Let's all pray together. Our gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we come before you as this evening continues to unfold. We thank you for the immense privilege that you give to us of meeting together in this way, to spend quite literally hours under your precious word. We thank you for mercies already received today and helps given in the delivering and the receiving of the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would refresh us as the evening hour continues, and we would not become weary, but might know something afresh of the stirrings of the Holy Spirit, leading us into the precious things of God, the loveliness of our Saviour, and all the wonders of salvation. So be with us, O Lord, as we continue. May your good hand be upon us. May we know together the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, bringing with it the pardon of all our sins and grace to press on in the pilgrim path together. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
There is God the Father. There is God the Son. There is God the Holy Spirit. But not, of course, three gods. By no means, but rather three persons in one God. The great mystery, the unfathomable glory, the boundless immensity of the Godhead. Where do we begin? How do we continue? And where do we end in a consideration of God? We've just mentioned three persons in one God. And hold on, dear brethren, right from the start, to that word persons, particularly this evening in regard to the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of something so obvious and so fundamental, yet still sometimes missed, concerning God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And it's this, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is never a thing. He is not an it. He is a he, God the Holy Spirit. And so we speak quite rightly of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, just as we speak of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the phrase that we often hear in the familiar benediction at the close of public worship. There's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the love of God. But then what else is there? There is the fellowship, or we may render it, the communion of the Holy Spirit. And to state the obvious, for us to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, communion with the Holy Spirit, then this requires that he is a person, not an entity. And the amazing thing is this, that we, by nature, dead in our trespasses and sins, rebels against God, hostile in our minds to the glorious truths of God, we now, as sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, are brought into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And that fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit is described very richly by the Lord Jesus Christ in a verse from the Gospel of John that I would bring and set before us this evening. So come with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We want to notice something at the very end of 17, but to catch the flow, we'll read 16 and 17 to get the sense. John 14, verses 16 and 17, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here in the wonderful upper room discourse. What must it have been to be there, brethren, in the upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says here, John 14, verses 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another advocate, another counselor, another comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one who draws alongside to be our helper. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. And then the bit that we're particularly taken with this evening, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about us and the Holy Spirit, believers and the third person of the Godhead, in relational terms. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is the truth, this is the doctrine that we often speak of as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And isn't that something that's absolutely staggering? That God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells in us. He dwells in you. He dwells in me as individual believers. He dwells in us together as the people of God, as the church of Christ, as his body, of which the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the head. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's this doctrine which lies very much behind the title for this conference message. The title, you'll remember, is this: Entertaining the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll be honest and straight with me, won't you, brethren? When any of you first heard or read that title for this message, Entertaining the Holy Spirit, were you maybe just the tiniest bit dubious? And then when you saw who was giving the message, you were more than a tiny bit dubious. Well, there's no need to be dubious at all. Perhaps it strikes us as strange if we've never put the verb entertaining and the Holy Spirit together. Perhaps it does sound strange, and indeed, to a degree, it does. But please don't misunderstand this word entertaining. We do not entertain the Holy Spirit in the entertainment sense of putting on a show or having fun. Perish the very thought. But we do, and I shall seek to open this up and demonstrate the truth as persuasively as possible to you, we do nonetheless entertain the Holy Spirit. And I say to you right at the outset, it is a scriptural thought to do so, in that he makes his home, his habitation, in us. We give him, may I use this word, hospitality. Paul writes to the Ephesians that we, the people of God, Christians, the church, are a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. We are a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. This word of Jesus in our text. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This thought of entertaining the Holy Spirit is not original to this Richard. I got it from another Richard. Our old friend, the Puritan, Richard Sibbes. He's the one, have I told you this before? He's the one who was known in his day, not least in his ministry in Cambridge and elsewhere in Puritan days, Richard Sibbes, he was known as the heavenly Dr. Sibbes, because there was so much of the savour of heaven about his ministry. He was also known as the sweet dropper, because there was so much of the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ about his preaching. And for good old Sibbes, entertaining the Holy Spirit meant nurturing the friendship, the fellowship, and the hospitality of the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in us. And so, in practical terms, seeking to do everything to make him welcome so that he would stay, and seeking to do nothing that would make him unwelcome such that he would depart. Here's something from Sibbes himself. There is nothing in the world so great and sweet a friend that will do us so much good as the Spirit if we give him entertainment. And again, we put aside a moment ago all false 20th century, 21st century, more recent centuries, celebrity ideas of entertainment. Forget it. We're talking about nurturing the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, giving him in that sense hospitality and welcome and no cause to depart from us. There is a beautiful hymn by the poet Anne Steele, the first verse of which, and it's a treat to look it up sometime if you ever come across it, and it goes beautifully to the tune Wilton. The first verse of the hymn captures what we're about tonight. Just listen to this. Dear Lord, and shall thy spirit rest in such a wretched heart as mine? Unworthy dwelling, glorious guest, favour astonishing, divine. And you see how that relates to what Jesus says here about us and the Holy Spirit. He says, he dwells with you and will be in you. We, don't we know it, are such unworthy dwellings. While he, the Holy Spirit, is such a glorious guest. And this is what bowls and steel over. And dear ones, oh, that it would bowl us over as well. That we, such unworthy dwellings, should receive, as one dwelling in us, such a glorious guest. And it is, isn't it? Favour, astonishing, divine. Is this run-of-the-mill stuff, brethren? Is this everyday things? Is this what everybody talks about at the bus stop and in coffee breaks and so on? Is it what we talk about as we speak often with one another, as those who fear and love the Lord? And so our desire, by way of Jesus' words here, concerning the Holy Spirit and ourselves, for he dwells with you and will be in you, our desire this evening, in a very practical way, is to ask the question concerning Christian life and experience, yours and mine, how may we best go about entertaining the Holy Spirit? This glorious guest, remember, who has come to make his abode in such unworthy dwellings as ourselves. Here's the first thing. We entertain the Holy Spirit when we make as much as possible of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our entertaining of the Holy Spirit begins. When we make as much as we possibly can of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, nothing pleases our divine and heavenly guest more than our being taken up with Christ. We must speak with care and reverence because we are speaking of the persons of the Godhead. But the point to be made is this. The Holy Spirit, as we observed at the outset this evening, he is God. He is God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so, as is the case with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. And he is to be adored. No question about that. And so, and this is where we must speak with such care, the Holy Spirit would have every good reason to encourage us to be taken up with himself. So that in a sense we think of no one in the Godhead beyond or more than the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't do that. Our language is no good, really, to describe the relationships of the persons of the Godhead to one another. We run out of language and we can easily step out of line and be misunderstood. But the amazing thing is, you see, dare I put it this way, God the Holy Spirit gives way in order to focus our attention, our delight, our worship, our glory, not chiefly upon himself, though he is God the Holy Spirit, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He displays what we might call the savour of the Saviour. And the Lord Jesus, in this very upper room discourse in John's Gospel, remember, it begins in 13 with the washing of the disciples' feet and the teaching there, and in 14, 15, and 16, and then the great prayer of the 17th follows, and then it's off to the shadow of Calvary even more. You remember the Lord Jesus, in preparing the disciples for the fact that he, Jesus, was going to go away, return to heaven. But they needn't be anxious. They were. They'd never imagined life without the Lord Jesus Christ being with them right there. But he's warning them, but he's saying, don't worry, it's for your benefit, it's expedient that I go away, because then in a new measure the Holy Spirit will come to you. This isn't the arrival of the Holy Spirit, of course. The Holy Spirit is God from everlasting to everlasting, but in a new way and in a new measure the Holy Spirit would come, sent from heaven by the Father and by the Son. And what will he do? Well, chiefly amongst what he will do is this, says Jesus. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And here's the clue, he will glorify me. You see, this is the Holy Spirit's special chief delight, to glorify the Son, to display the Son, to manifest the Son, that Christ would be all and in all to us. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, within the particular workings of the Father and the workings of the Son and the workings of the Holy Spirit, within the arrangement we sometimes call within the economy of the Trinity, it is a prime part of the special brief and ministry of the Holy Spirit to have us taken up with Christ, that we might prize the Lord Jesus Christ as, well, let's express it in Song of Songs terms, the chiefest of 10,000. John Newton had the right idea. Here he comes now. It will not be a burden to me at the hour of death that I have thought too highly of Jesus, expected too much of him myself, or laboured too much in commending and setting him forth to others. That's why I say, you see, that our entertaining of the Holy Spirit begins with this, when we make as much as possible of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to illustrate that in a couple of ways before we press on, he would have us taken up with Christ in all the scriptures. This is a theme we love to speak of together, isn't it? Christ in all the scriptures. And he literally is in all the scriptures. "These are the scriptures that testify of me," he says, when speaking there to the Jews of the Old Testament. You open your Bible at the very first verse, Genesis 1:1, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, and that's a Trinitarian statement. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You open your Bible at the other end and have the last verse, Revelation 22:21, and there he is again. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And in between those two, what should we say, bookends of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is in every place. We don't have to make up places that he is. He's just there. Abraham knew all about it. What did Jesus say later on in John's Gospel about Abraham's experience on Mount Moriah? When he was there with the knife, and he was about to plunge it into his son Isaac, in whom all the covenant promises were bound. What does Jesus say of Abraham? He saw my day, and he rejoiced to see it. There on Mount Moriah, Abraham saw something in what we call in the type or in the figure. The substitutionary death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is in the 22nd of Genesis, but even back there in the 3rd, there's the Lord Jesus too, isn't it? The seed of the woman who shall bruise the serpent's head. Leap onto the book of Numbers, not because he's not in Exodus and Leviticus in between, but we can't go through all 66. Leap onto Numbers, the serpent up on the pole. Look and live. What's the lesson there? Well, it's simply this: there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee, as the old gospel hymn puts it. And we know we're on the right lines of interpretation there, because that's how Jesus interprets that Numbers incident in John's Gospel. We know that the Psalms, again just leaping over other books, but he's everywhere. We know that the Psalms are full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not least as the priest and the king in all his glories. In Proverbs, wisdom personified, the Lord Jesus Christ. Song of Songs, which we spent time in last year together, and the Lord willing, we'll round off the conference in again tomorrow, full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who but he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, the altogether lovely one? He's there throughout the Psalms. It was mentioned in the previous message just this evening, the great 52nd and 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We could add this, just for another example, from Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimsoned garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. Christ in his solitariness upon Calvary. I have trodden the winepress alone. He who is mighty to save, the shepherd king of Micah, the priest upon his throne of Zechariah, the son of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings in Malachi, and then of course Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament, full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how on the Emmaus Road the Lord Jesus Christ opened up from all the different parts and portions there of the Old Testament, New Testament not then written, of course, opened up from all the different parts and portions, the Psalms, the Prophets, the Law, writings, every part of Scripture there in the Old Testament. Opened up, what did he open up? The things concerning himself. And the Holy Spirit, I say, is greatly delighted when we make much of Christ in all the Scriptures. Or again, the second example, when we make much of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the different seasons of his life. Christ as the eternal Son of God, who, Proverbs 8, was ever before the Father and was daily his delight. Oh, the mutual love and delight and affection that there is between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father, and of course the Holy Spirit is not left out of it. The wonder, the beauty, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation. Taking a body, becoming flesh, real man, though without any sin, for our sakes. His spotless and blameless life, what we refer to sometimes as Jesus' active obedience, being careful to fulfill the law in every part, in every nook and cranny of it, for us who have broken it, right, left and centre. That we might extol the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings and humiliations, the shame and the spitting, the setting of his face to Jerusalem and to the cross, the drinking of the cup to its bitterest dregs. Then the Lord Jesus Christ in his actual death. When have we ever heard a mystery like this? He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God. The good news of the great exchange in the gospel. Our sins laid upon Jesus. Jesus' righteousness, that perfect, spotless righteousness, clothed upon us from the wardrobe of grace. Bearing our sins in his own body upon the tree. His burial, don't skip the burial, laid in the tomb, defeated death in its own domain. Such that with regard to death, as one of the old writers puts it, when we die, we go through no darker rooms than Christ has been before. You and I are going to die, but we trust the one who died before we did and was buried. Our union with Christ is in his death, but our union with Christ is in his burial and then in his glorious resurrection. He who says, because I live, you will live also. And we have new life, eternal life, spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious ascension into heaven. We're seated with Christ tonight. Where are we seated? Hilltop Chapel, you say. True, it's only half the answer. And much as we love to be here, it's not even the best half. Because the best half is that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Oh, we love the earthly courts. We love the earthly sanctuary. Indeed, we do. And especially this one, which is very precious to so many of us. But it's only part of the answer that we hear. In title, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. It just remains for us to arrive there. But there he is, ever living to make intercession for us. And then he's coming again, the bridegroom for the bride. And we cry out again tonight, come Lord Jesus. And you see the Holy Spirit. We're entertaining him. We're pleasing him. We're giving him proper hospitality. When we are just making as much as possible of the Lord Jesus Christ, including in the examples I've given to you, Christ in all the scriptures and Christ in all the different seasons of his life. We've had John Newton once. Here he is again. One of his less well-known but finest offerings begins, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him. And the final verse goes like this. If asked, what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say,
He's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my saviour from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. Second thing this evening, brethren, is this. We entertain the Holy Spirit when we take care neither to grieve him nor to quench him. When we take care neither to grieve him nor to quench him. It would be a very strange and out of order thing, wouldn't it? Quite inappropriate behaviour if we invited someone round to our house, maybe for a meal or for the evening, or as a guest for a few days, and then deliberately spent all our time when they were there, deliberately going out of our way to make them as unwelcome as possible and to offend them with everything we said and with everything that we did. We would not be surprised if they refused all subsequent invitations to our place, nor surprised if they never asked us to theirs. How much worse, then, if we should grieve, quench, or in any way offend the Holy Spirit. Notice that, the Holy Spirit. We are under scriptural orders neither to grieve nor to quench the Holy Spirit. With regard to not grieving him, we have Ephesians 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. With regard to not quenching, we have 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19, do not quench the Spirit. So that's quite plain. We are not to grieve him. We are not to quench him. And the two, of course, are very intimately related, because if we do the one, we do the other. The terror is that we can so easily do both. We can quench and we can grieve the Holy Spirit more easily than we might imagine. And we can do it in so many ways. Let me just mention some. We can do it when we deny his own deity and personality. We can do it when we sit light to the scriptures which he has caused to be written, and when we take anything less than a high view of scripture and its inspiration or authority. We can quench and grieve the Holy Spirit when things like pride and envy and jealousy one of another, even in the family of God, creep in and get a hold upon us. Or when we fill our lives with priorities that increasingly have no bearing upon the work and cause of the kingdom of God. Or when we seek to go about this and that and the other duty in the church and outside it in our own strength, wisdom and ability. We can grieve or quench the Holy Spirit when we are content with half-heartedness, slackness, occasionalness in the worship and service of God. Or when we sin against the light and cease to aim for a life of devotion and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when we feel that each of us is the only Christian that matters, and we forget that we are to be encouragers of one another and bearers of one another's burdens and weepers with one another and rejoicers with one another. You see, the point that we're making, dear brethren, is this, that it is not a difficult thing to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. All too easily we just let slip And it happens, we're off our guard. Rather than being on our guard. We're not putting on the whole armour in order to war a good warfare and stand firm as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to entertain too fancy ideas of ourselves and consequently diminished views of the Lord. So we entertain the Holy Spirit when we take care, very great care, neither to grieve him nor to quench him. For all his greatness, power, majesty and glory as God the Holy Spirit, yet there is at the same time a tenderness about the Holy Spirit, such that he is easily grieved and easily quenched. And so we must take very great care how we think, how we walk, how we live. There's a third thing. Let it be this. And it arises directly from where we've got to, really. We entertain the Holy Spirit when we take sin, mortifying it, and holiness, pursuing it, seriously. You got that? We entertain the Holy Spirit when we take sin, mortifying it, and holiness, pursuing it seriously. And again, the two go hand in hand. They go in tandem, we might say. Mortifying sin, what legendarily is called the mortification of sin, though we don't hear so much about it these days. Our forefathers were bigger on it than we are. We need to recover it. The mortification of sin, the language of Scripture, put to death all the things that are evil in you, crucify the flesh with its passions and desires and so on. The mortification of sin and the pursuing of holiness. Hebrews 12, remember, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. These things belong together. We are to hate sin and to love holiness. And oh, that we might so come to hate sin that we have the same hatred for sin that our God has for it. And oh, that we might come so to love holiness, that increasingly we are, in obedience to the command, first in Leviticus, then rehearsed again in 1 Peter, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So a hatred of sin which comes closer and closer year by year to God's hatred of sin, and a love of holiness which, as we grow in grace over the years, becomes increasingly a holiness like unto God's holiness. 1 John 3:3, a purifying of ourselves as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is pure. We are to flee the one, sin, and we are to follow the other, holiness. Here's dear old Richard Sibbes again. What greater indignity can we offer to the Holy Spirit than to prefer base dust before his motions leading us to holiness and happiness? What greater unkindness, yea, treachery, to leave the directions of a friend to follow the counsel of an enemy? And Sibbes likens such a leaving of divine and holy counsels, instead to follow the ways of the flesh and the evil one and so on, he likens this to leaving a true guide and following a pirate. And he observes solemnly and truly, the offence of friends grieves more than the injuries of enemies. Remember, dear ones, that our bodies, which includes our minds, our hearts, our lips, our hands, our members, everything about it, about us, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And the word temple, it has the association, doesn't it, of holiness and sacredness and set apartness, not least for the worship and the glory of God. And our bodies are to be like that, temples of the Holy Spirit. They are to be kept cleansed and purged and undefiled in thought, word, and deed, in mind, heart, and bodily members. We are not to yield any part of ourselves up knowingly to sin. And remember the principle set out in Romans that whatever is not of faith is sin. I think it was that dear old and much used servant of God, Brownlow North. Any of you know old Brownlow? And he has famously 6 rules for young Christians. Just as good, really, for veteran Christians and us old buffers. 6 rules for all of us at all times. And one, haven't got the word for word, but the gist of it pretty accurately is along these lines. If you're contemplating something and you're not sure, you're genuinely not sure whether it's a sinful thing or not, then go off into the secret place and kneel down before the Lord and ask his blessing on it. And if you can't with a good conscience ask his blessing on it, best not go that way. We need, again, to take care in public and in private. It's ever so easy, isn't it, as Christians, to be one thing in public and to be well thought of and well regarded, what a holy one he is and what a godly one she is, and, oh, I wish I could be like them. But maybe we're not always all in private that we're observed to be in public. Secret sins, what used to be called darling sins, bosom sins. We need the Holy Spirit to fill every part of us, and that not least to wean us off every sin and false desire and to sanctify us wholly, to make us, in that lovely phrase, all cleansed and sanctified to God. Again and again, and at least day by day, if not even occasionally, every hour on the hour, and perhaps sometimes more frequently than that, we need to make our own, don't we, David's prayer at the end of the great 139th Psalm. Many of us have been to this portion in our lives many a time, haven't we? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need, brethren, each of us for ourselves, specific aims in mortification. We know our own hearts. And specific aims in pursuit of holiness. We know our own shortfalls. And if we don't know our own hearts and don't know our shortfalls, then we are to ask the Holy Spirit to show them to us. Just one more thing, because it's time to finish. Number 4, we entertain the Holy Spirit when we recognise and acknowledge our large-scale dependence upon him for so much. When we recognise and acknowledge our large-scale dependence upon him for so much. Where do we begin to set forth this dependence? Let's just shoot through just a few things, headlines only. The Holy Spirit gives us our very identity as Christians. For we are born again of the Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit, the mark of God's possession. Christ's ownership is upon us. Because every believer, part and parcel of the new birth, is sealed with the Spirit. He gives us great help in prayer, doesn't he? So that when we don't know how to pray and what to pray, and there we are groaning away, and we're finding that the only word, and sometimes it can be one of the most heartfelt words in prayer, is the word, oh, whether you spell it O or O-H, oh, and sometimes we can't get any further in prayer, can we? But oh! And the Holy Spirit takes those O's and he interprets them into prayers which make sense and are pleasing to God and are fragrant incense in heavenly places. He assures us of our adoption. Remember, the Holy Spirit, he bears witness with, he testifies along with our own spirit that we are children of God, that we really are, you and I, sons and daughters. What about that? Sons and daughters of the living God. He leads us increasingly into a holy conformity to Christ, making the Lord Jesus Christ increasingly precious and dear to us. He is our teacher, leading us deeper and deeper into Scripture. What would we read of Scripture? What would we understand of Scripture if the Holy Spirit was not our teacher? He enables us to render true worship, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit, in the enabling and the energy of the Holy Spirit. Worship in truth, according to the fullness of the Word of God. The Word and the Spirit, not to be divorced from one another. He comforts us and presses to our bosoms, not least at the most needy times, some appropriate divine promises and consolations. He gifts us and he equips us for Christian service. He binds us together as children of God in a blessed unity. He gives us thereby the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we might know, in that lovely phrase, the fellowship of kindred minds that is like to that above. He prepares us for heaven. And again, it was said of dear old Sibs by somebody who wrote this of him. He said, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Remember, I said he was known, amongst other things, as the heavenly Dr. Sibs. That's what somebody said of him. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And oh, that it would be the work of the Holy Spirit in our poor little lives, that heaven would be in us, dear ones, before we are actually in heaven. Well, there's just a start of our large-scale dependence upon the Holy Spirit for so much. And we entertain him when we recognize that, when we acknowledge that, and when we give God the glory for it. So then, you didn't need to be dubious, did you? Don't tell me you're even more dubious now than when we began. Entertaining the Holy Spirit. He is not a guest from whom we are to keep our distance, nor is he a guest who keeps his distance from us. For does Jesus say, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You notice that transfer, a transfer to a greater depth. He dwells with you and will be in you. He who is with us is in us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In our hearts, in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, in our church families, in every realm of our lives, fellowship, knowledge, intimacy, true mutual entertainment, which it is our holy and solemn duty to do everything to cultivate and to do nothing to spoil. And just this final note, it could be, I don't know every single one of you, though, getting to know you all, but it could be that one of you is here and not a believer, not a Christian. And you might feel to yourself, well, all this business about entertaining the Holy Spirit, you might think it means nothing to you at all. Has got nothing to do with you because you're not a Christian. You hope maybe for something different this evening and you feel you haven't got it. Well, oh, that you're here by divine appointment And oh, that this very same Holy Spirit of whom we have been speaking would even tonight convict you of your sin before the Holy God, that he would fill your heart with the godly sorrow of repentance, and that he would bring you, as is his work that he loves to do, that he would bring you, the lost sinner, safely and sweetly to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Then you too, dear soul, you too may entertain the Holy Spirit. You, such an unworthy dwelling, and he, such a glorious guest. Amen.